Well, as I said, we're back in the Basics book, one of the best known Psalms. I haven't heard many sermons on it that I can recall. Perhaps you have. I think it was 32 years ago, I was an unconverted teacher, and the big thing all over the news and in the world of education where I was working was HIV and AIDS, and we had to be careful with the kids, what they touched in the physics lab and whatever. And the big campaign from the government was don't die of ignorance. Don't die of ignorance. And then 20 years ago, the big thing was mad cow disease, BSE. And I heard a guy giving a talk on Adam and Eve in Eden, and he said BSE was there then. Blame someone else. Adam blamed Eve, Eve blamed the serpent. And this so often seems to be our default setting, doesn't it? We like to blame somebody else. We're willing to offload some of the blame. We'll take some of the blame, but we'll offload part of the blame onto somebody else. We're ready to come clean and admit our guilt as long as we can include somebody else and say, yeah, I'm sorry I said that, but she made me do it. She made me say it. Oh, I did do that, and I'm sorry, but I was tired. I did do that, and I'm very sorry. I was stressed, or whatever. I remember the 25 years ago, I think it was the horrific riots in Los Angeles, and a number of those people caught up in the mayhem, the violence, actually said, yeah, I did do that. I did, you know, beat somebody up. I did smash windows and set cars on fire. But their defense was they were innocent because they were caught up in the mayhem of the moment. So they did do it, but everybody else was doing it, so they weren't so guilty. And we've seen in Westminster a few years ago, all these MPs who had been fiddling the expenses, their defense was, yes, I actually did that, but I didn't realize what I was doing. There was a culture of claiming expenses. So it wasn't really, at least if they were partly to blame, but not entirely. So trouble is, we're like that so often. We don't like to take the blame. We don't like to come clean before God. And yet we sang, no excuse, no alibi. And so often we have got an excuse and an alibi. This is why this psalm is so powerful. I'm glad to be back in my basics book. I'm not quite halfway through yet. I think I've got about 32 more to do. So if God spares us, we'll plow on. But really, this psalm tonight, the Spirit of God on this psalm, it could change your life. If you really started to see what you are, and just like David, you repented, you didn't blame anybody else, you took it on board, and you looked away from yourself, as we're going to sing God willing at the end, before the throne of God, upwards I look, see him there who made an end of all my sin. Now we are told that this psalm was written at a particular time by a particular man, David. He'd fancied Bathsheba, he became so determined to have her that he hatched a plot to get rid of Uriah, her husband. Months have gone by, 10 or 11 months in 2 Samuel 12, and you know that in the end, David's not feeling his guilt at all. He's not repentant at all. Life is not too bad. Bathsheba's about to give birth. She's expecting. David has managed to suffocate his conscience all this time. Have you ever done that? You have. We all do it. Resist the Holy Spirit, even as God's children. Even a saved people. There we are. And so, in the end, Nathan is dispatched by God to go to David, and he comes, and, well, let's turn it up. Shall we try and find, we'll have a competition. First one to find 2 Samuel, chapter 12, because Nathan is sent, and he's sent by God, and he spins a yarn, a story. It's a brilliant story, and he immediately hooks David in this story. David feels involved because the story is about a very selfish man. And Nathan tells the story brilliantly. And in the end, David is totally involved. And once Nathan has got David involved, and David says, that guy is so selfish. I'm disgusted with that man. What a terrible man. And then Nathan says those four words, you are the man. You are the man, David. It's you. That's what you are like, David. So in 2 Samuel 12, verse 7, Nathan said to David, you are the man. Then Nathan goes on to remind David of all the kindnesses. Great is your faithfulness. All the kindnesses of God to him. And now actually, the Lord would have given David more. And he's given him loads, but he would have given him even more. And he reminds him how awful, therefore, David's sin was against God. How dare you treat God like this? You've been resisting the Holy Spirit, and so on. And David, by verse 13, says to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. He confesses his sin, and astonishingly, in verse 13, Nathan can say to David, the Lord has taken away your sin. Now, there's probably 10 sermons just on that, I'm sure. How can he do that? David says, I acknowledge I've sinned. I have sinned. And Nathan says, you know what? The Lord has taken away your sin. Like that. Phenomenal. How could he do that? And it's on the basis of David knowing that God has done that, like that, that he writes Psalm 51, which we'll turn back to, which I have now lost, and we'll have to try and find it, Psalm 51. Now then, immediately as I was looking at this week, there was outlines, you know, these outlines have the same letters, you know, conviction, confession, cleansing, penitence, prayer, pardon, and they're all there. But I'm going for guilt and grace, or the grace of guilt, if you like. So, first of all, there's the grace that shows David his guilt, which we don't like. This is where we resist. We don't like feeling bad. And yet it's grace, the sheer grace of God, that shows us our guilt. In verse 3, I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before. My sin's on my mind all the time, Lord, he's saying. I see my sin all the time. Now, it's so much, so often you and me, we are tempted to water down. When God starts to show us our sin, we tempted to water down. David doesn't do that because he wants to get rid of it. He wants to get rid of it. He doesn't want to try and get rid of the feeling of guilt by watering it down. He wants to get rid of the guilt, so it's gone. Verse 5, he talks about, this is what I am. I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin, my mother conceived me. This is me, he says. This is what I'm like. When I was working for Scripture Union, I went to a conference in London, and was there. Some of you know the story. I was there for 4 days, and the status of a child before God was very shaky. And when I asked the question in the end, what is the status of a child before God? Well, all kids are born in the kingdom, and our evangelism is to keep them from drifting. That was the answer from the head of missions. And I remember saying, what are you going to do with Psalm 51? What are you going to do with Romans 5? And his answer was, I got problems with Romans 5, and I don't like Psalm 51. Well, they're there. They're there because they're true. They're there because they're true. This is, David says in verse 5, this is what I am, see? This is me. Remember that great story of Bunyan? He meets those women who are Christians, and they have such an effect on him that he reads his Bible and he prays and he tries to live a Christian life, and then he repents every night of the fact that he hasn't done very well and says, Lord, I'll try harder tomorrow. And after months and months and months, in the end he says, Lord, I can't do any better, save me. And that's it. Wash me, verse 7. Wash me, as Derek read, wash me, I'll be whiter than snow. Verse 9, blot out my iniquities, blot out my sins. And of course, David sees his sin not as the odd mistake. Verse 6, you desire truth in the inward parts. So his sin is not the odd blip. It's not on the rim of his life. He's rotten to the core. Lord, you demand truth deep inside. And that's a problem for you and me, isn't it? He wants truth deep inside. Now, we can all put on a show, and some of us a very good show. But the Lord wants truth inside. And David's case here, he's guilty and he is desperate to get rid of the guilt. I always remember a sermon I heard years ago. A fellow used to preach in Cambridge, and he told the story of a girl he knew, a student, first term in Cambridge University, got pregnant, and all the friends had encouraged her to have the abortion. Okay, she had the abortion, But the guilt was killing her, and she was sitting at the traffic light. She'd heard the gospel a few times in Eden Chapel, I think, and she was sitting at the traffic lights, and the guilt was just killing her. And she just called out to the Lord to save her, and she said something like, by the time the lights had gone green, the guilt had gone. Tremendous. Tremendous. See, were guilt gone? Are you repentant? Are you forgiven? It's the grace of God that allows us to see our guilt and feel it. But, and this is a big but, feeling guilty doesn't forgive you. Feeling a flop is not repentance. Feeling a flop doesn't lead to life. You know, it seems again that devil pushes us to extremes in the church. The first extreme, whatever you do, you mustn't feel bad. Don't be down. I've heard this umpteen times, especially in university, seen where they're not so sneaky and sly, they don't cover up, they blurt these things out. Well, we've got to be careful, haven't we, because we could feel guilty. But we are guilty. So that's the first thing, whatever first extreme the devil pushes us, we mustn't, whatever happens, we mustn't feel bad about our sin. And then the second extreme is, if you do feel bad, that's a good sign, and as long as you really feel bad long enough, you're forgiven. As long as you cry enough tears, as long as you feel the pain. But that feeling the pain is not repentance. Repentance is turning to the God of the humble, Jesus Christ. Repentance is coming back home to him as you are. If you're filthy, tell him you're filthy. It's coming to him. Praise God, in this tremendous psalm, David does a lot more than feel guilty. He pleads, he prays, he begs. He's banging on the door. He's after something. He wants to be clean. In fact, he wants to be a new person. He wants to have a clean heart, verse 10. He doesn't just want to be washed now and be back stinking, you know, within 2 minutes. He wants to change the way he lives. And he's refusing to go home empty-handed, if you like. He is banging on the door saying, Lord, you know, like that hymn we sometimes sing, wash me, Savior, or I die. Or the other one, give me but Jesus, my Lord, crucified. So he's after forgiveness, and he's desperate to know he's got it. So the grace of God shows us our guilt. And it's personal. Verse 4, against you only have I sinned. Now hang on, we might say if you were there, hang on, you sinned against Bathsheba, you sinned against the whole nation, you're the king, you certainly sinned against Uriah, you sinned against everybody else. You were involved in that plot to have him bumped off. And David's not ducking any of that. But he sees his sin against God. Let me just stop, slow down and ask you. Do you see your sin not just against other people? There may be people here tonight at the end of the service that you need to sort things out with. Fine, great. But do you see your sin is not just against them? It's against God. You haven't just let yourself down or let others down. What your sin does is break the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. He feels it. He hates it. He grieves. Which is why in verse 3 is sin. David can't get it out of his mind. It's on his mind all the time. It's before him all the time. He can't shake it off. He can't cheer up. He can't snap out of it. He's broken God's heart. And nothing that David does now can change that. He needs a miracle of God. He needs the miracle of grace. He needs the Holy Spirit to come and change him. So what does the miracle of grace actually achieve? I read a four-pointer, I was listening to a sermon, and I summarized it into 4 points because I thought it was excellent. He said, what did Jesus achieve on Calvary when he said it is finished? You know, and these are the 4 points. Oh, they're brilliant. He expiated my sin. Took it away, that means, right? He expiated my sin. He propitiated Almighty God. He destroyed the devil. He redeemed the church. Just that, well, for me, I just think that's brilliant. The grace that shows us our guilt is the same grace that can deal with our guilt. We sang the other day, 'twas grace that brought me safe this far. And grace will lead me home. And now we see what David's asking for, creating me a pure heart. He doesn't just want to take it to heaven. He doesn't just want to know that he's got his passport to paradise safe. He wants to be changed. He says in verse 11, don't take your spirit from me, Lord. He says in verse 12, I want to know the joy of your salvation restored to me. He's after something. He wants to be so changed that verse 13, I will teach others your ways. In other words, this joy of salvation will overflow. And when he meets people, he'll be praying for an opportunity to tell them, actually, you don't have to live like this. You don't have to live a pointless existence. You can be saved. You can have new life. That's the joy of Jesus Christ, isn't it? Now then, I got quite a few illustrations from real life, and I hope they're helpful. A few times in the mid-90s, people came up to me in different churches asking this question, more or less the same words, I want to be filled with the Spirit. How can that happen? Or I want the tremendous blessing that you knew on that camp that we'd heard about, or whatever. As if somehow I could dispense it to them, that I could reach in my pocket and say, well, as it happens, I've got the tablets here. Take one every morning. But I couldn't do that. As if I had the pound coin, you know, token, that would, they could then release the spiritual supermarket trolley, which would be full of the Holy Spirit wherever they went. But of course, I couldn't do that. And one of them was a deacon. And when he came up, he said, oh, I want to be filled with the Spirit. How can that happen? I remember saying to him, get a pen, get a paper, go home, write down on one side how you spend your time in a month, write on the other side how you spend your money. When you're thoroughly sick of yourself, come back and we'll talk. And you know, that man, like all the others, never came back. Because what they wanted was the pound coin or the tablet. They just wanted, well, I give them some in so that everything now would be hunky-dory. They wouldn't face up to their guilt, see, these people. Now then, two true stories. I changed all the names and I've tried to alter the circumstances just in case some of you know any of the people involved. Stu and Sue. They've been going out for a while. They're professing Christians. They're in their 20s. They sleep together. She's pregnant. They tell the families, tears all round. Two church leaders in that church, Colin and Brian, we'll say. Colin and Brian agree. Look now, Stu and Sue, you need to get married as quickly and as quietly as possible. Will you intend to get married? Well, probably one day we will get married. Right, okay. Quietly and quickly get married as soon as possible. But within a couple of weeks, the leaders, Brian and Colin, are sharply disagreeing. Because one is saying, well, you know, they can't get married quickly. You know, it takes time to organize these things. What's to organize? Let's say Brian. Brian says, what's to organize? Colin says, well, a wedding, a celebration. Brian says, what's to celebrate? A wedding. It's a celebration. Their daughter's getting married. This is a big day for them. They want 100 guests. They want the best hotel, whatever, to have the reception. And of course, the other leader just says, well, where's repentance in this? To which the first leader says, oh, you should see the tears they've cried. But the other leader says, well, where's repentance in this? Because tears are not repentance. Now, inevitably, There can easily be plenty of tears in repentance, but there can be tears about all sorts of things. People cry when they win the FA Cup, don't they? People cry sometimes watching a film. Now, where would you see repentance? Those two leaders now, which side would you be on? Who do you think is right there if we were talking about biblical repentance? Story number two. Jack, professional man as well, been treating his wife really badly for years and years and years. She's just taken it. She's been like a doormat. And in the end, she's had enough. She goes. She walks away. Friend of Jack's, meets with Jack all the time now, desperate to bring him to repentance. No progress. None at all. Can't get anywhere. Then one day, he meets with Jack. Something's happened to Jack. Something's happened to him. The Holy Spirit has just transformed his attitude, overwhelmed him. And now, he just says, I'm wrong, just like David. My fault. It's all my fault. previously he was saying, okay, I may have done a few things wrong, but she's not perfect. Now he's not saying that. He just says, my fault. She can have the house, she can have the car, she can have all the money, she can decide if I see the kids and when I see the kids, because it's my fault. Now what's Jack doing? He's repenting. See, there's no buts, no alibis, no excuses. I am the guilty one. He said, just like David here. Yeah. That's what David's doing in Psalm 51. There's nothing mechanical. It's not, David's not saying, well, I'll cry for a while now. And then I'll pray a bit longer. And then, well, there we are. I put the coin in the slot. Everything's hunky-dory. He's not doing that. He's coming to God, see. There's nothing mechanical about repentance. He's coming to God. Because he's after something. He wants God. And he can't have God until he repents. And he's ashamed of himself. So he's not repenting in order to get that. But this is inevitable. If you want God and you're guilty, you will repent and you'll come. And you'll want him, and he won't settle for anything less. He's coming back to God. He's been away much too long. He's coming home. Just like Luke 15 and the prodigal, you know? And so repentance, and this is the thing the church really needs to know today, repentance is the most positive thing possible on the planet. That's why there's joy. You know, think of Sam and Sally, right? Let's say they're married, okay? They love each other, they're married, but when Sam said something he shouldn't have, Sally's been really upset. Eventually Sam comes and he grabs hold of him and says, I'm so sorry, please forgive me. And they hug each other and they both cry, but even in the tears there's joy, isn't it? They're thrilled that they're back together and reconciled, but they're sobbing their hearts out. So repentance, you see, there's joy in it. It's not, well, I better feel bad long enough and maybe then God will give me the good feeling. It's not that. See, the Lord is delighted when David comes. And if you've ever repented, and I hope you have, then you know the Lord, there's joy in Jesus Christ. His joy overflows into David's soul here. David comes to God and the Lord throws his arms around David and says, you're mine, boy. You're mine. You've been away. Why have you been away? You're back now. It's okay now. You've repented. You're safe with me. Your guilt was enormous, David. It deserved hell. But plenteous grace. I love that line in that hymn. Plenteous grace with thee is found. Grace to cover all my sin. You got sin tonight? Yeah, you have. You know, there's a horrible phrase that probably 9 or 10 Christians have used in my Christian life to me. And it's this phrase, I don't do guilt. But God does guilt, see. When the Holy Spirit comes, John 16, when he comes, he will convict of guilt, sin, righteousness, judgment. But the wonderful thing is he does it so that we can be clean. So that we can be clean. All I know, is there anything better than knowing that? All I know is I find mercy. Is there anything better than that tonight? Be honest now. Can you find something better than that? All I know is I find mercy. All my shame you take from me. You know, I remember, I probably said it loads of times, a 15-year-old girl sobbing on camp once after a message. And I went up to her thinking there was something wrong. And I said, oh, what's wrong? And she looked up and thought, she said, oh, there's nothing wrong. Nothing wrong, she said. And I thought, no, she's been forgiven, see? And she knows she's been forgiven. Come to Christ tonight. For most of us, it's coming back. But maybe for somebody, you've never come. Listen to Adoniram Judson. I've read this in sermons dozens of times. If you've heard it before, tough. Because I think this is the language of somebody who is that close to God, you know, so close to God. Adoniram Judson. He's going to be a missionary to Burma. He writes to his girlfriend, Anne Heseltine, her parents. Can you consent to part with your daughter early next spring? To see her no more in this world, for her to be a missionary, for her to suffer hardship, insult, persecution, and perhaps violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you. Can you consent to all this in the hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with a crown of righteousness, brightened with acclamations of praise, which shall redound to her Saviour from heathens saved through her? I mean, be honest. That kind of talk is just alien to the church today. But there's somebody who loves God and is close to God. I heard a message by Helen Roosevelt. Three things she knew, she said. One thing I know, John 9. I was blind, now I can see. One thing I do, Philippians 3. Press on towards the goal, you know. One thing I ask, Psalm 27. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and gaze upon his glory. I thought, now again, that's the attitude of somebody who lives this out. It's not somebody who's sinless. It's somebody who sins, but they feel the guilt and they come back to God and they know he says, I forgive you all your sins for the sake of my son. Now then, the early Pentecostal church, there was a man called Smith Wigglesworth. He preached in a particular place, and within days, the news was coming to him and his wife of a remarkable revival. And she said to him, Smith, what did you say to them? And this is what he said to her, I can't remember anything I said, but I know I made some of them dissatisfied and discontent with their present spiritual situation. That's what I'm trying to do tonight. I read 1 Corinthians 3, how Paul says, some of you, you're still on milk, you're on rusks. Did you have milk and rusks today for lunch? Did anybody? But spiritually, is that true of us? Well, if it is true, I want to make you discontent and dissatisfied. If you've made progress, there's much more. I want to tell you that don't stop now and say, oh, well, at least I've grown a bit. You know, remember that lady in Luke 7? She falls at Jesus' feet. She's all over him like a rash. She's not trying to impress him. She's not trying to do a deal with him. She loves him. She loves him. She's not trying to twist his arm. She just wants to be as close to him as she can be. Do you want to be close to him tonight? We've all got to repent tonight, right? Or something or other. Maybe lots of things. Maybe there are people we've got to deal with. Well, deal with it. But the wonderful thing is, if we come home, he wants us to come. He wants us to come home. He never says, oh dear, it's you, is it? He's thrilled. He wants you to come, sit on his lap. He wants to hug you and say, you're clean now. Now stay with me. What are you going to do now tonight? He's calling you. He calls us to come. Let's sing this tremendous hymn, Before the Throne of God Above. I have a strong and perfect plea. When Satan tempts me to despair, what do? Upwards I look. Now you can only look upwards if you're repentant, right? It's not that Satan shows us what's genuinely there and we just dismiss it. No, no, no. We're looking like David to get rid of it, to be washed whiter than snow. Okay, we'll just close in prayer, shall we?